Let's do a little word association this morning. I'll say the word, and in your mind, associate it with whatever comes to your mind. Heaven. Hell. Blessing. Cursing. Salvation. Damnation. Bliss. Gnashing of teeth. Endless day. Eternal darkness. What are we talking about? Those are all destiny words, aren't they? When it comes to the human race, we're all aware that destiny applies. Because every person is born, every person lives, and every single person dies. And then what happens? The issue for the believer of evangelism is a very critical issue. It's a destiny issue. We're in our series on the top 10 questions that you've asked me, and evangelism came up very high in the list of questions that you raised, and let me just praise you for raising that, because that is a noble question to ask. Of all the things that someone might want to know about life, the issue of evangelism is one that is very noble. You see, the issue of evangelism relates to who we are as people. Are Christians humanitarian in nature? The ultimate humanitarian act is not giving bread that feeds for a day, but giving the bread of life, which feeds for eternity. Are we loving? Do we care about people? You see, if we really care about people, if we really say that we love our brother, if we really feel that we are part of this humanity and that our calling is a loving calling, how can we ignore the issue of evangelism? The ultimate good of people, those who we love and those who we don't even know. People who bear the same stamp in them, the image of God. You see, evangelism is a very critical question for each person to ask and answer of themselves. And I'm afraid that oftentimes in the church today, and for believers today, evangelism is a very fuzzy concept. Recently, there was an article in the Austin American Statesman about evangelism taking place in churches. And they were looking at different churches, and the fact that they did evangelism was a little bit surprising to the Austin American Statesman. But they went out of town into a local church, and they were looking at the evangelistic movement within that church, and they began to interview the members of the church. And here's what one of the ladies in the church said. She said, "I'm seeing more evangelistic activity in the church, but that's not something that I'm personally very interested in. I'm just a little more private about my spirituality. I don't like witnessing. I'm probably more conservative. But neither am I really against change in the church as long as that change is not a radical type." Now, I think what this lady's expressing is what the majority of believers feel when it comes to evangelism. I'm not against it, but I'm not involved in it. I don't mind if other people do it as long as they don't get too carried away. But, you know, personally for me, I'm much more private about my faith. I kind of keep that to myself. My question this morning is, can you do that with a good moral conscience? Can you be a morally responsible member of the human race and ignore evangelism? Can you? Let's look at what the Bible says about evangelism. This morning we want to look at a theology of evangelism so that we can understand what God says about this whole concept of evangelism. And we're going to see that there are four movements of God in the Scriptures related to evangelism. We're going to first of all see God's heart in evangelism. We're going to see God's part in evangelism, what He does. Then we're going to see God's means, that's the how. And finally, God's plan, that's the who. as we look at these together, we're going to basically focus on four major passages of Scripture. So I would encourage you to get your Bibles up top on your lap where you can really get to them. We're going to dig a little bit this morning. I'm going to give you a bunch of other references that are on your outline. I'm also going to put them on the overhead so you can see them. Because I want you to understand that evangelism flows through the Scripture as what God feels when He looks at the world. We notice, first of all, God's heart for evangelism. And God's heart is this. God's heart is the salvation of all people. That's God's heart. When God looks at the world and His heart beats for the salvation of all. You say, well, tell me where you find that. First place is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. Now, what is the context of this? The context of the slowness is, people are asking the question, is God going to judge this world? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, you know, all the evil we see in the world, why doesn't God just come in here, wipe the thing out, pull all the good guys out of it, damn all the bad guys to hell, and let's get this thing over with? Well, that's basically the question that was being raised in 2 Peter. Will He ever come into this world with judgment? And the answer is given here in this passage. God is not slow as some people count slowness, but He is patient with you. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. He doesn't want to see not even one person. And so God has delayed His judgment because God is waiting because He wants people to come to Him. The second passage that we can see is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What's God's heart? God wants all men to be saved. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul is preaching. Paul says, but now He, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent. God is commanding all people everywhere. That is God's heart. One more passage of Scripture that I want you to turn to is Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. That's one of those big major prophets back in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel is prophesying during the time when the nation of Israel is under the judgment of God. The nation of Israel had sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and violated God's plan. And God finally, after roughly 1,000 years of tolerating and judging and tolerating and judging the nation of Israel, He carries them away into captivity. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is set in the milieu of all of that. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, and here's what God said. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Now, God is asking the people this question. What do you mean by quoting this? And then He gives the proverb that they're quoting. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Great word picture. You know, the fathers pop those sour grapes in their mouth. What happens when you get something that's real sour? Any of you all ever gone out to the wild grapevine and got one that's a little bit too green and popped it in your mouth? You know what happens? Ugh. You know how it kind of goes all the way up into your ears and you kind of get that ugh feeling? Well, that's the proverb. The fathers ate sour grapes and the kids, the children, have their teeth set on edge. In other words, the children are experiencing the punishment for dad's sin. God says, why are you saying this? You know what's going on? The nation of Israel is saying, our fathers sinned. We didn't sin. They did. And we're being judged for this. God is so unfair. It's not our fault. They did this to us. They're the ones who caused this problem. We have not sinned. We've not done anything wrong. They're making excuses for the judgment that's come on them, and they're saying it's somebody else is to blame. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, God, it's not my fault. I mean, Adam sinned. You know, Adam's the one who sinned, and I'm getting the judgment for it. Or maybe on a more personal level, you know, my father, my real dad, he sinned. My problems are his problems. It's not fair to judge me. It was somebody else. Here's God's answer to that proverb. He says in verse 3, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me." What God is saying is every single person is singularly and totally accountable to me, that I have the ability to deal face-to-face, relationship to relationship with everybody on the face of the earth, and I don't deal with you through your dad. I am the kind of God who deals with people on a one-on-one basis. And then he goes on to say, the soul who sins is the one who dies. So if you're perfect, you're not going to be judged. Which one of you would raise your hand and say, I'm perfect? I don't care what your dad did. And his dad did, and his father before, all the way back to Adam. God deals in judgment with each individual based on what they are and what they have done. So then he goes on in verse 23, after a great passage of Scripture, I would encourage you to study this passage. In verse 23, he asks a question. He says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do you really think that I enjoy judging people? Is that something that I have a good high out of? Does that make my day? Is that what you think I am? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? You know, the angels in heaven rejoice when? When does God throw a party? God doesn't throw a party on the day that the wicked die. God throws a party on the day that the wicked repent. Verse 30. The last verse in the passage, he says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. What is the heart of God in evangelism? God doesn't enjoy judging people. He doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked. That's not his desire. God wants all people to repent and to come to the truth. That's God's heart in evangelism. Some people have adopted a theology that because God is involved in electing some to heaven, that God also must therefore be involved in electing some to hell. Scripture does not teach that. In fact, the reason why people go to hell, we looked at this last week, is because people reject God. In fact, the whole human race has rejected God. In Isaiah 53:6, we read last week that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, each individual person has turned to his own way. And God laid on Jesus the punishment for us all. So all people turn and walk away from God. That's not what he wants. That's not his heart. That's not his desire. That's not his passion. And God will never delight in judging wicked people. That is not what he desires to do. But as the perfect, just judge, he must. He must. For what kind of a God would he be if he gave a free pardon to everybody for all of their sin? If God did not hold anybody accountable for their sin, how could he be just? How could he be just? So God holds people accountable for their sin. Now into this world where God loves people, where he's a heart to save them, but people have turned and are going their own way, what is God's part in salvation? You've got a world that's destined to go to hell, who desires to walk away from God, who has sinned, who's turned away from him, but God loves man, he wants man to be saved. What does God do? Scripture teaches that God's part is the election of some. Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is that famous passage of Scripture where Jesus compares himself to the good shepherd. The good shepherd who loves his sheep, the good shepherd who cares for sheep. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus speaks to this whole issue of election. And in John chapter 10, starting in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus, don't talk in riddles, don't talk in parables. If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Jesus answered, verse 25, "I did tell you." And we know from studying the Gospel of John, Jesus told them over and over and over and over again. Jesus says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." I mean, let's face it, folks. Blind men see. Coincidence? Lame men walk. Coincidence? Water turned to wine. Now, what can I do, guys? In chapter 11, he's going to go out and he's going to raise a man from the dead. Like, "I told you, I showed you, and you do not believe." He goes on to tell why. He says, "But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What Jesus says very clearly here in this passage is there are some people that the Father has not given to the Son. There are some people that the Father hasn't given to the Son. And those people will not believe. They will not believe. They will follow the course of their own sin to meet their own destruction. Their responsibility, their sin, their punishment. On the other hand, there are some people who the Father, before the foundation of the world, has entered into a relationship with them and brought them out, called them by name, and He gives them to the Son, and over the course of their life, they will hear the Son's voice, and they will respond, and they will follow Him, and He will give them eternal life. You say, that's not fair. You're absolutely right. It is absolutely not fair that God would give some people something that they do not deserve. Salvation. Why does He do it? He does it in His mercy. Has He paid for their sin? Absolutely. Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sin. And He will call them, and they will hear His voice, and they will respond to Him, and they will come. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out." So God, because He loves people, is active in the world, drawing people to Himself. You say, well then, why do we even need evangelism? I mean, if Jesus Christ is doing this, if He's the one that's causing this to happen, what is our part? I mean, why would we even do evangelism? He tells us in verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And then He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd." Jesus is saying, I have sheep that are not of the sheep pen. They're not located here geographically. They're not ethnically part of the nation of Israel. I have sheep that are scattered all over the place. And I'm going to bring them too. I'm going to bring them too. I'm going to be out working in the world to bring them to myself. Now, Jesus is not physically present in the world. But Jesus is out bringing people to Himself. We know that that's part of the gospel. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in my name to all the world, and then the end will come. You want a sign of the time? You want to know when the end is going to come? The end is going to come when the gospel of the kingdom gets preached in Jesus' name to all the world. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 5, we see that standing around the throne in heaven worshiping the Father is a representative from every tribe and tongue and nation and people on the whole world. So we know that the gospel must go out because Jesus Christ has people, sheep, that are not geographically located in Jerusalem when he's preaching, that are not ethnically Jews who are scattered out throughout the whole world. And Jesus says, I must bring them. That's my responsibility. The Father's given to me, and I must bring them. Some of the greatest movements of missions in the world have resulted from a clear knowledge that Christ is drawing people to himself. In fact, John Alexander, a former president of InterVarsity, said in a message in Urbana 1967, he said these words. He said, at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20 years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. It works like this. Paul walks into Corinth. Paul is an ethnic outsider. He's a Jew. Doesn't have any connections in Corinth. No business ties. No relationship with people. Paul's a stranger. He's a nobody. And he walks in there with a singular message. His singular message is this. You Greeks who feel like that you're the pillar of smarts in the world, who've developed this sophisticated polytheistic system, this pagan system, you're wrong. This doesn't work. God's not pleased with this. Not only is God's not pleased with this, but the gods that you're worshiping, they're not even gods at all. Somebody made those up. They're nothing. And what you've been practicing and what your father before you practiced and what your grandfather before him practiced, that's just nothing. Let me tell you what is something. You see, there was a Jewish carpenter who lived and walked the streets of Jerusalem. And he preached a message. And his message was he was the Messiah sent from God, the Savior of the world. And you know what happened to him? The Roman government killed him for insurrection. Guess what? 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And you know what? If you will trust him, if you will turn your life over to him, if you will adopt him as your Lord and Savior, you can have eternal life. What do you think the people in Corinth are thinking? How do those people come to faith? If God is not already there working, drawing some of those people to himself, what hope does Paul ever have of bringing the gospel to those people? If God's not already there, at work, in the world, bringing people to himself, what hope is there that the gospel message will ever touch anybody? That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to the salvation of those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that I can go anywhere in the world and I know that Christ has gone before me. He's drawing people to himself and I can go with confidence." I can go with confidence. Parents, what you want more than anything in the world is to see your children come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you feel comfortable believing that their eternal destiny hangs exclusively on your model in the home? That your words and your deeds, interpreted correctly or incorrectly through the minds and the eyes of children, could damn them to hell forever? Are you comfortable being God? You see, there's great comfort in understanding that God is the one who is in the world drawing people to himself. He's the one that initiates salvation. Nobody is going to go to hell because you messed up or because I messed up. God is the one who is drawing people to himself. He's the one calling. He's the one initiating salvation. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. A number of years ago, in fact, in the 1800s, Peter Cameron Scott, who founded the Africa Inland Mission, set off on his first voyage from England to Africa to press on into the interior, to go in there and start the Africa Inland Mission. The first time on the boat, he contracted the fever, malaria, had to come home. Went set out a second time, he got sick going again, had to come home. The third time he set out, he was all excited because his brother John was with him. When they landed in Africa and they unboarded from the ship and they began to set out to start their mission, John got the fever. John died. And Peter buried his brother with his bare hands, alone, by himself. At the grave of his brother, he knelt there and he said, "God, give me a heart for these people to press on." And he renewed his commitment, but it wasn't long until he got sick again and again had to be taken back to England to recover. After three attempts and the loss of his brother, feeling God's call to Africa to start a mission there, to reach the people there, Peter Scott was very, very discouraged. And he found his inspiration one day when he knelt by a tomb in Westminster Abbey. For you see, buried in that tomb was the body of David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa. David Livingstone, who gave his life to Africa, who died in Africa, whose heart was buried in Africa as his body was shipped back to the United States. His body lay in rest in Westminster Abbey, and on his tomb were these words, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them I must bring also." And with that inspiration, Peter Cameron Scott set out one more time to find God's sheep in Africa. And there he started the African Inland Mission, which reached many people with the gospel. You see, the fact that God is working is not a discouragement to our evangelism. It is an encouragement, knowing that every single day of your life, you are bumping into people that God has already begun the work in them to draw them to Himself. Now, what does God use to make this happen? God's means, two things. First of all, God uses prayer. God uses prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everybody." Pray for everybody, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Now the next verse, which I don't have up here, goes on to say, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So we are encouraged to pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved. Secondly, God uses preaching. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 clears up a lot of confusion for me. Romans chapter 10. Paul is writing about salvation. And he focuses on the human aspect of salvation. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, Paul says these words. He says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Someone asked me this week, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Simple answer. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Every single person that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single person that is saved is elect. They are elect. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Have you come to the Father? Have you asked Christ to come into your life? Do you believe on Jesus Christ? If you have, you've come to Him. If you've come to Him, you're elect. You're saved. That's very simple. Then he goes on to ask a question. How then can they call on one in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now the key word preaching here is not pulpit, pastor, professional, seminary degree preaching. Preaching simply means to speak or to proclaim the good news. He says, how can people believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if there isn't someone out talking about it? Someone verbalizing the gospel, someone telling. He goes on to say, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay, now here's what we're seeing. God uses prayer, and God uses the proclaimed word, someone telling the gospel. He uses those two things. Those are his means to bring people to faith. You say, well, does prayer change things? Yes. Yes, it does. Well, does preaching change things? Yes. The answer is yes. Well, now, if people are chosen before the foundation of the world and they're elect, how can something in time like prayer and preaching affect something that was decided before the foundation of the earth? And that doesn't make sense. Let me give you the answer to that question. Very simple. I don't know. I got in trouble first hour. First hour, a man came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, in my raising of my child, of my daughter, you know, I was real encouraged when you preached on children, because I talked to my daughter afterwards and I said, well, what'd you think about the sermon, Children Obey Your Parents? And she said, well, Dad, I guess you're right. I don't have a leg to stand on. This week, I said, I don't know. She leaned over to her dad and said, now wait a minute, Dad. You've told me that I don't know is an unacceptable answer. Like he asks her, you know, why are you not cleaning your room? I don't know. That's not an acceptable answer. But Pastor Tim uses that. I wish I could explain this to you. But I don't know. Scripture clearly teaches, whether you accept it or not, it clearly teaches that before the foundation of the world, God entered into a relationship with certain people to draw them to himself. Election. Predestination. Scripture clearly teaches that. Scripture also clearly teaches that the prayers of the saints in time change things. And the proclamation of the gospel in time changes things. Now, how do those two go together? I don't know. And about the time you figured out one specific situation, you'll find another situation where it's confusing again. This is called an antinomy. An antinomy is where two truths that seem to be contradictory exist at the same time, and they must be resolved at a higher plane of information than what we currently have. And that higher plane of information or intelligence is the very mind of God. You see, our ways are not His ways, and His ways are not our ways. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are His thoughts above our thoughts. I don't know how God can use me to pray and preach and change a life that has already been something that He's been working in, initiating before the foundation of the world. I don't know how it works, but I know it does. That's how it works. So are you important? Are you part of this? Absolutely. Do your prayers matter? Absolutely. Somehow God, in His incredible ability, can take what you're doing and use it in His sovereign plan to change eternity for people. And we don't know how all that works, but we accept it and we do it. Nathan Scott said of life, the deep things of personal experience make us know that a man's life is not any sort of puzzle to be ferreted out, but a gift to be received and a task to be fulfilled. And that's good. When you try to figure out life, it's a puzzle. So you can either spend your life trying to figure it out, or you can live it as a gift and use it as a responsibility, and your salvation is the same thing. If you try to figure out all the nuances of your salvation, the salvation that angels are puzzled by, the text teaches us that angels long to look into this thing called salvation because it's so incredible. And their intelligence is beyond ours, and you can spend your whole life trying to figure it out, or you can just say, I receive it as a gift. Thank you for my salvation, and I have a responsibility that goes with it. I'm going to take that responsibility, and I'm going to use that responsibility to help other people as well. That brings us to our fourth point, God's plan. God's plan is people reaching people. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. People reaching people. Am I important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is, God is working in the world. He is reconciling men. That is, he is taking them and breaking down the wall, the wall of problem between God and man, that wall of sin, by forgiving people. That's what God is doing in the world. And you know what? The great thing that God is doing in the world, God is taking that and he's handing it off to us. He's saying, here, you can do this too. Be part of this. This great thing that I'm doing in the world, you can be part of this too. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though Christ were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents the country of origin to the new place where they are. For instance, the ambassador of the United States to Great Britain is in Great Britain to represent the interests of the United States there, to explain the United States to the Brits, to tell them what our interests are, to tell them how we can cooperate. That's what the ambassador does. We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So we live like Christ would in this world. And what would Christ do? What would Christ be doing if he was here? He would be telling people about God. He would be telling people about how they can have their sins forgiven. He would be telling people about how they can know eternal life. He would be calling people into a relationship with the Almighty. That's what Jesus would be doing if he was here. Now, we are his ambassadors. So as his ambassadors, our responsibility is to represent him. To call people to God. That is evangelism. That's our responsibility. And how do we do it? He says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is speaking directly through us, making his appeal. And here's his appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to implore people? Here's what it means. Please. Please. Accept the gift of eternal life. I beg you to consider God's offer of eternal life. We implore people. On Christ's behalf. Why do we do that? For two reasons. Number one, because God loves them. And we don't want anybody to miss out on that love. How could we ever want any single person, friend or foe, how could we ever want them to miss out on the love of God? Is there anybody in this world that you hate so badly that you want them damned beyond the incredible love of God? How? Secondly, because we know that there is a reality. And that reality, that destiny for those who do not trust Christ, who do not embrace the gift of eternal life, that reality is called the lake of fire, hell. They are facing future eternal punishment. What kind of ethical people, what kind of loving people, what kind of humanitarian people could we be to know that the house is on fire and not sound the warning call? How can we do that? How can we look our brothers and sisters in the face day after day after day, knowing that the warning has not been issued? Now, you can't go beyond the warning, but at least knowing that the warning has not been issued, and that we may be the person that God wants to use to draw them to Himself. Dare we be quiet? Can we be silent? Can we call ourselves loving? Can we be ethical, moral people and believe the Bible and not evangelize? As a kid growing up, I hated revivals. And here's why. The town I lived in was a small town, and the majority of the people in my town worked in the big town in the factory building automobiles. And every year, once a year, in the little church that I was in, the revival speaker came to town. He preached that hellfire and brimstone message, said, you know, all your friends are going to hell, and everybody got charged up. And the next day in the factory, you know what was going on? Joe and Ralph are putting the bumper on this car. They'd been putting bumpers on those cars for 22 years. And Joe has never turned to Ralph with anything more than a, can you hold it steady? And now suddenly the revivalist came to town and he's convicted that he's never shared the gospel with Ralph. So he turns to Ralph and says, you know, you're a sinner and you're going to burn in hell unless you repent. And Ralph looks at him and says, say what? And then nothing is ever said again until the next year when the revivalist comes to town. And I almost believe in those factories right outside of Bath, Michigan, that the non-Christians could kind of mark their calendar for their yearly hit. You know, the revivalist comes to town and we're going to get hit up and then we're never going to hear about it again. You know what that's like? That's like the ambassador of the United States to England. Every 4th of July comes out and says, the United States, it's a great country. Y'all Brits, you need to treat her well. Here are the interests of the United States. And then retreat back into her quarters or his quarters, and we never hear from them again the rest of the year. No, this message of pleading with people, inviting people, imploring people to come to faith is a lifestyle. It's something that takes place day by day in the course of life. And we have been given the incredible privilege of finding His sheep. And we will find them in our home. And we will find them in our neighborhood. And we will find them in our extended family. We will find them among our friends. We'll find them at the country club. We'll find them where we put our boats in the water. We'll find them in the grocery store. We will find them in our places of business. We will find them when we look for them, when we ask for them, when we pray, when we evangelize. And I encourage you, pick up the mantle of the ministry of reconciliation. Speak the words that can change the world for every single person that believes. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, you offer such a great salvation. We don't know why you do it the way you do it. We can't figure you out completely. What we do know is you love mankind. We know that you love people in this city. We know that there are people in our lives that you love, that you're calling to yourself, and we need to speak up. Father, not out of a knee-jerk reaction, but out of a heart that overflows with burden to see men and women come to know you. Father, we want to fill our world, to fill our experience with people who come to faith through our witness. Give us courage, give us a boldness, give us a passion to love people into your kingdom. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.